For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, tonight we're in Matthew chapter 23. This is a passage where Christ takes his final shot at this legalistic mentality that we could call the religious mentality. As it so happens, he was speaking against a particular religious framework. It's not really Judaism that he was speaking against. Modern Judaism is not like this at all, as rule. And, of course, even ancient Judaism really shouldn't have been like this. Jesus' argument was that the rabbis, the Pharisees in particular, the scribes of his day, were distorting what Judaism was really supposed to be about. If we read the Old Testament scriptures, we get a picture of the relationship between man and God that is personal, that is a relationship of love, full of grace, and the chesed, the faithful loving kindness of God, one of the most very frequently used word in the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament version of the New Testament word grace, which means that God is loyal and giving in his love, a very self-giving, self-sacrificial type of love that God has for people. But the religious leaders in Christ's day had distorted Old Testament religion into something that was totally different than what we read in the Old Testament. They had taken texts and zeroed in on them and diced them up into shreds, really, had shredded them, and come out with this extremely legalistic, man-centered, performance-oriented type religion, a religious view which is not unusual whenever humans go out and devise a religion more or less of their own making. We'll find that these elements that upset Christ in this passage are present in man-made religion in general. In the history of religion, it's typical, and this has happened in Christianity as well. Much that goes under the name Christianity has little to do with New Testament revealed Christianity as it's revealed in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, as years go by, you have a religious leadership, often with a different agenda, who will distort and change what was originally revealed. Now, I stand strong in the conviction that what we can trust is God's word in the Bible. We know that it's being distorted by many people. We look at recent examples like David Koresh or Jim Jones, cult leaders, and we realize, yes, people can take the Bible and they can distort it. But what we need to realize, they're not the only ones. As a matter of fact, established and organized institutional religion has also distorted the Bible, sadly so, over and over again. And we always seem like it, and I would have to say, you know, that simply being called a church is not any kind of guarantee of faithfulness to the revealed word of God. Therefore, we find that many who would say they are Christians actually follow a religious mentality very similar to what we're reading here, much more similar to what Jesus is criticizing than to his own teachings. And I think maybe you'll see this as we go into it tonight and next week. Now, as we read this, we will behold Jesus, who's often represented as extremely gentle, and of course he was able to be gentle, cursing a group of men, using foul language. He calls them the sons of hell. He calls them snakes, a brood of vipers. He calls them fools. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides. Really, there are quite a bit of name calling and labeling going on in this passage. So it's not really politically correct, a lot of it. But I guess they weren't too worried about that at this point. The significance of this strong language, this virulence in Christ's words, is what we would call emphasis. When we think of how do we know, you know, I've argued before that in order to not distort Scripture, to faithfully interpret and apply Scripture the way it was intended to be, we have to do two things. For one, we have to teach what Scripture teaches. And we have to not bend it to what we want, but submit to what it says. And secondly, though, and that's not enough, secondly, we also need to emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. Some things are just more important than others. And if we focus on things that are just obscure, offhand mention issues, and we bring those up and make them the be-all and end-all, we end up with a totally bizarre caricature of what Christian life was supposed to be. So how do we know? Let's think about that second one. Aside from teaching what the Bible teaches, how do we know that we're emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes? We have to think to ourselves, how can you recognize emphasis? And for this, we have two guidelines, two things that we can point to that say this suggests this is an emphasis. One is repetition. The major doctrines of Scripture are taught over and over again. Right? You'll find that the grace of God, for example, is that way. Most chapters in the Bible find some reason to mention the grace of God. It's the best taught doctrine in all of Scripture. And of course, there are some others that are very well taught as well. This is why people who say, well, you know, some of these passages are hard to interpret. Yeah, that may be true, but you fail to notice that on the important doctrines, they're taught so many times that even if there is one or two passages that would be hard to interpret, you cannot miss that message. Repetition, that's a sign of emphasis. But also another sign of emphasis is the language used, because some language is emphatic. Some language is telling us this matters more than the other thing. And what we have before us is emphatic language used by Jesus Christ. This is why he is shouting names at these people. He's really upset about this. And you know, when you're really upset about something, that suggests this must be really bad. This isn't just a little slip up or you know, a mistake that anyone could make and, you know, really pretty understandable. Christ is raging at something that he sees as horrendous, as awful here, as something that he sees as so terrible, a bacillus, which if that infection once takes in an individual or a group of people, can spread and kill all true spirituality in that group or individual. So something so antithetical to the grace of God that it drives truth from itself. The most dangerous kind of thing. The most awful kind of thing. And the stakes are very high. You know, we have a hard time thinking today why such a thing would really matter so much. We're not too concerned about truth. In our culture, we only want to know, you know, what does it feel like? Right? We want to know, does it work for me? Not whether it's true or not. We're not even sure there's such a thing as truth anymore. And that's the difference between our point of view and God's. He knows what's true. And in God's eyes, something this false is really something to get worked up about. because people's eternal life can be lost as a result of this kind of falsehood. People's lives can be shattered by this kind of falsehood. It's not just a preference. It's a form of bondage that grips and destroys human lives. And this is why the stakes are extremely high, and it is insidious, because it gradually, these notions gradually grow up. They contain partial truth. So they seem like we can quote a verse that seems like it's talking about it. And yet, all the time there's this creeping, advancing legalism that is eating up the grace of God, destroying our walks with God. And once it takes hold, it's extremely hard to get rid of. It's real habit forming. And this, then, these are the reasons that Christ is so upset in this passage. Let's read. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things, but they don't do them.'" And so, first of all, he says of the scribes and Pharisees, they are defenders and advocates for the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, when they teach the Bible, do what they say. But, he says, the problem is not that they're, they are advocates for the law, they are, which is their term for the Old Testament. But he says, look at their way of life and you see a real problem. Namely, they say things, but they do not do them. That, when you have that, we have the element of hypocrisy is what he's referring to here. Hypocrisy, what is it? People say at work, well, you're being a hypocrite. You're a Christian, then you're a hypocrite. Why is that? Well, because you just committed a sin. You just lost your temper. You cussed. You failed at something. That means you're a hypocrite. Well, that really wouldn't mean you're a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is a type of dishonesty. Hypocrisy is a way to lie, where you say, "I'm this way. People should be this way, and I am. But you're not. That's what hypocrisy is. For a Christian to commit a sin, well, that wouldn't be hypocrisy based on biblical doctrine, because according to the Bible, Christians do sin. That's the whole point, that we are all sinners. We're all alike. This is why Christ had to die for us. It's because of human sin, of which we're all guilty. And if that's our message, then when we go ahead and commit a sin, there's nothing hypocritical about that. That's pretty much what you'd expect. And hopefully we've been honest about ourselves and our doctrine and have held forth that, yes, that's the way I am. I'm the same as you. The problem is that so many Christians have set themselves up, like these guys did, as holier than the others, as above the sinful masses, and then they too sin, and indeed then this is hypocrisy. The whole question is, what was your message, and how does your life measure up to that message? We could have a message of self-righteousness and then avoid hypocrisy by just never sinning. But really, that's not one of the options on the card. We don't have that pitch to throw. And so when we enter into self-righteousness, we always invariably end also in hypocrisy. And the more we beller about sin and holiness, the more we judge ourselves. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says to the self-righteous, "Do you not realize that in that you judge another, you condemn yourself?" The more righteous and bellering you are about sin, the more it comes back onto you, because you too are indeed a sinner. And so we can begin sort of a comparison at this point between the false religious mentality that Jesus is critiquing and that which God really calls us to, true spirituality. False religion, we're finding then, is typified by hypocrisy, whereas what God calls us to is honesty. God wants us to be the kind of people who admit our weakness, who do not put on airs or put ourselves above the other people, who tell the truth, which is that we too are hobbling, crippled, broken people, just trying to muddle through, and thank God we've got His grace and power to help us. Thank God we're forgiven, but we can take no credit for that. That was nothing but a gift that we received with the hands of faith. And that, to be honest, that's our message. And God wants us to be that way. Now, as we read on then in verse 4, Jesus says, they tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Well, I don't think they were literally tying up loads of lumber or bricks and putting them on people's back. I think this is figurative language. It's their legalistic teaching. Their teaching that is so rules-oriented and so menacing and such a guilt trip and such a fear-threat motivation becomes like a heavy burden on your back. And if you've ever sat under legalistic teaching, you know how miserable this is, to have this preacher or priest up there wagging his finger and saying, "I see back there. Haven't read your Bible," and on and on. And you know, you can sit in some sermons where, you know, you just feel yourself just being pressed down into your seat in misery with the legalistic pounding that you're taking. You think to yourself, what is wrong with me anyway? Why can't I be righteous like him? You kidding me? You think that this righteous, a flogger, this browbeater is different than the others? He's no different. I guarantee you the sin is right there with him too. And he has used techniques, religious techniques, to avert his own gaze from his own sin, or to keep it secret from others, so that this self-righteous act can be carried out. And in this sense, he's not following his own legalistic doctrine. False religion tends to be very bossy, tends to be judging of others in the negative sense, not judging like we would look out at the Unabomber and say, this is wrong. That's a judgment, but it's an appropriate judgment. And there is such a thing. But here we're talking about the kind of judgment that looks for faults in others in order to convince myself that I'm better than others, that I'm doing well. This the self-righteous type of judgment, this aggravating and annoying aspect that we see in all religious people. God's against that. And he calls it here tying up heavy loads, laying them on men's shoulders. You know, if we look into religion, we find religious leaders who have convinced people to follow them, to give them their money, to give up their time, to work hard, to serve them, and they're really, for all the world, like slaves serving that religious leader. This is bondage. This is the worst kind of authoritarianism. It's really all too typical of religion then and now. Nothing has changed. Anytime you point the finger and wag your head at someone else, then you're implying, by doing that, you're implying that you're better than that other person in that area. And yet the truth is we are no better. We are no better. So we find then that false religion is self-righteous and is bossy and judging of others and hypocritical. As we read on in verse 5, Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments. Okay, a phylactery is a box that has a piece of paper in it with Bible verse on it. Now, if you read in the Old Testament scripture there, it says, bind this law on your head and on your arm. And it sounds as though, if you read it, you would probably take it to be a piece of figurative speech, a figure of speech, to bind it on your head, meaning, you know, keep it on your head as though you were carrying, you know, the book around with you. But not literally, right? Just that you have learned it and you keep it foremost in your thinking. Well, they took a literalistic hermeneutic and they were saying, it says bind, so we're going to bind. And they put a Bible verse in a box and a piece of leather and they tie it onto their head. And here it is, right out here in front. They had this box on their forehead. We know they did this because we have pictures and carvings from that period, and this is still something that's done at bar mitzvahs today. So it's become a tradition, and largely today it's a harmless one. But at that time, these phylacteries were seen as a mark of piety, as a mark of righteousness. You know, you'd have to be taking the law pretty serious to walk around with a box on your head. And so what the Pharisees were doing is broadening them and making them, they didn't just put the little type, they'd get a great big one and put it on there. Say, check that out. They lengthened the tassels on their garments. The rabbis had a tassel that showed that they were scholars. And, you know, you just needed a normal tassel, but they'd say, I'll make mine 2 feet long because I want to flaunt that. And so they're really showing off their piety and their scholarship and so forth. That is, they're doing their deeds to be noticed by men. Surely, could God be pleased? Could it mean that much to God that we wear a box on our head? Is this really a spiritual thing? It seems more like something that other people would witness, and particularly to think, well, I'll make my box bigger. What good do you think that's going to do? It's the religious mentality, which is displaying external piety and works, religious works, before men to be noticed by them. God's not the one for whom these are done. God doesn't need a longer tassel on your robe to know who you are. Okay, that is done for people. That's for people to notice that. And so Jesus says, the problem you have here is a religion that's being practiced, not really at all because it's something between you and God, but rather is an impression that you're creating before people. He says they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces being called by men, Rabbi. This was a very respectful, you know, this would be like, you know, calling someone doctor or so-and-so today. It was a recognition of piety and scholarship in a society that really respected those things. And so we find then that there is also kind of a showy and egotistical strain in false religion, that it is acted out and shown off to people, and that it's an outward thing, not an inward thing. As we read on in verse 8, Jesus says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you're all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. And so He's basically saying, don't seek out these titles. Don't get into the titles and the show-offy nomenclature. I think that he's speaking with hyperbole. Certainly, in his time, he submitted to the title rabbi himself. He did. Also, we find in other passages like Hebrews 13, 17, 1 Corinthians 4, 15, Paul says, I am your father in the Lord. We find that that says, talks about the leaders in the church and so on. I don't think it's a, I think it's like a lot of Christ's statements where he's basically really referring not to the legitimate use of titles like this, but to the thrill of doing things to be noticed by men. This is the issue, is the motivation behind it and the way it's being flaunted. And Christ is saying, don't do that. So there is the showy and egotistical aspect. And what he is saying is be self-effacing. Instead of trying to show everyone how great you are, if you really understood God's way, you'd be self-effacing and you would hold back, you know, your own greatness, such as it is, and be humble. He's calling on us to be humble here and not to try to show off and become something bigger than the truth. Here's the main point, I think, of this section. In verse 11, he says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So this is what he's really teaching, is don't try to use religion to get over other people. But if you want to know what true faith is about, learn to get under other people, that the greatest among you will be the servant of all. And we're not here to be admired and followed and coddled and praised and have people kiss our feet. You see this in religion, in Christian religion. You see it in all religions. Holy men, you know, having their feet kissed by people and stuff. This is not Christ's way. This is not appropriate. Jesus, we read, is someone who thrived on humility and who held back the truth about his greatness. If anyone could have boasted, it would have been Christ. And yet he was the one who taught his disciples. He says, you call me teacher and Lord and master. And he says, technically, those terms are all true. I am those things. And yet he says, I, the teacher, the rabbi, the master, get down on my knees and I wash your feet. So you ought to learn something from that. That's what he's trying to get across here. The way of God is the way of humility. Humility is taught often. This is a high Christian value, the antithesis of human pride. And human religion, false religion, thrives on the pride of knowing how righteous we are. True faith in God, a true personal walk with God, is aware of our weaknesses to such an extent that we actually find ourselves growing in humility and feeling increasingly unworthy, even at the same time that we know God's going to continue to bless us, as we studied a few weeks ago. And so, God calls us to be self-effacing. He calls us to be serving of others and to be other-centered. And this is really the point. Instead of being self-centered and egotistical, he wants us to look to others and find ways to serve them in love. That's the difference between authentic spirituality and man-centered religion. Then in verse 13, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And we get a real piece here, I believe, of God's attitude. You know, some things, you know, even with Christianity can be rendered so offensive, so grotesque, that it prevents people from ever considering the claims of Jesus Christ, because in the back of their mind, they look at this obnoxious rude person, this nasty person, and say to themselves, that's going to be me in a year or two if I listen to this. Now, no way. And so we have barred the way to heaven. He says, you have shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. This legalism becomes a terrible barrier. People think to themselves, I don't want to live a life of constant legalistic performance, guilt, and fear, and shame. We're frightened of that. Why shouldn't we be? And yet this is not even God's way. So we have then by erecting legalism, we are literally shutting off the kingdom of God from people. Something that is very much with us today. Why is it that people have a hard time with God and Jesus Christ? More than any other thing, it's the legalism of Christian religion as it's practiced today. And people look at that legalism, they know they were raised under a guilt trip, and they're like, get me out of here. It's not a thing of love. It's not that. And so we say, well, what harm will it do if we decide, you know, we know it's not required that we give up this, that we give up that, that we promise to never watch movies that are R-rated, that we promise never to walk into a bar. We know we don't have to do these things, but we really love God, so what harm can it do? It does quite a bit of harm to those who look on and see this way of life and conclude, reasonably, that's what Christianity is. Then our legalism has shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. And of course, it can get to the point where in our own minds, we think the thing that will get me to heaven is my good works. And in that case, we've not only shut it off from others, we are not going in ourselves either. Because God declares, as it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. Not one person is ever going to walk into heaven based on the fact that they were just so good that they got it coming. Never, God says, never is that going to happen. Because no one measures up to my standard. And so those who trust in works and think, well, if we're just good enough, we'll get there, are making a tragic, terrible mistake. They're not going to get there. They need to realize the grace of God. They need to realize, well, I've got to have this given to me as a gift. I can't earn it. And so it's bad news for the one who is not entering into the kingdom. It's also bad news for the others who are being barred from the kingdom by this legalism. And what does God think about it? He thinks, woe to you! Woe to you! God's really upset about this. You can tell Christ is upset about this. Why shouldn't he be? Now, verse 14 is in brackets, if you have an ESV. And in the NIV, usually just leaves it out, which is correct. Jesus did say this about them, but not in this passage. And it's been put in here from Mark or Luke. It is in both of those books. And a later scribe inserted it in the Western text tradition. It really doesn't belong in this discussion, so we'll just skip it. This verse is in here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. These people have been converted. But converted to what? To God? No. To a man-made religion of works that cannot give life. No wonder this is bad news. You know, when a lot of people say, well, I don't like proselytizing. Yeah, well, that's not God's view. God doesn't have a problem with proselytizing, with winning converts. The question is, is it true faith in God that we're winning proselytes to, or is it our own man-made false religion that cannot give them life, then when we win people to that, they believe that now they have found God, they have not found Him. This could cost someone their soul. Well, you can see why then false religion is so serious. When someone goes out here and murders somebody, that's serious, because they killed their body. And they had no right to do that. But here we're reading about something that's more serious than that, where someone has killed someone's soul. And this is why Christ is saying, you are sons of hell. Think of what's at stake here. The stakes couldn't possibly be higher. If what Christ taught is true, if knowing God and eternal life is based upon accepting the gift of grace, then to come and teach law and works is like the worst possible thing you could do. False doctrine, false teaching is really considered a pretty serious sin in the Bible, like one of the very worst things that you can do, because it can deceive and cost people their relationship with God. So in our comparison then between false religion and what God calls us to, we find that false religion cannot bring life. And this is the most devastating critique. You know, it's bad enough if people just want to act this way and they want to act self-righteous and legalistic. But the problem is, this is costing people their eternal souls. On the other hand, what God calls us to is eternal life, and that's exactly what He does provide. If we believe what Jesus said, like in John 3:16, where He said that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, so that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is exactly what Christ came to give us. And God loves people. No wonder He's upset when people are being destroyed in this way. In verse 16, Jesus goes on and says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You fools and blind men," He says, "which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" He says, "And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated." He says, "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it." And so on, He goes on and shows that the same thing is true with the others. And we wonder about this passage. He asked the question, which is more important, the temple or the gold in the temple? And we look up and think, I don't know. I wonder which is more important. Well, this is not the point, okay? The point is not of this section is not what constitutes a good oath. Actually, Christ was against all oaths. And they were into taking oaths. I swear by this, that, and the other thing. And that was a way to bind yourself, sort of like we do now with contracts. And Christ said, you don't need to swear oaths. Just say yes or no and tell the truth. But what He is really saying is, the real question here is, how can you guys be taking the spiritual debate of Israel in this direction? Or you're sitting around and fussing about, if you swear by the gold, then that's what matters, not by the temple. Or, yeah, no, it's not the altar, you know, it's the offering on top of the altar. And Christ is just citing typical rabbinic hair splitting that they got into, and He's trying to say, you guys are crazy! You're crazy! What are you sitting around talking about this kind of stuff? You act like that's important. You act like that matters. This is what is upsetting him. And what this is telling us about false religion is that it not only cannot be bring life, but that they're fascinated with the ridiculous. Nothing has changed either. Not one thing has changed. Still today, Let me recommend a book to you, newly out, not very long, it's kind of short, packs a hard punch though. Bob Briner is the author, and it is called Deadly Detours. Fantastic book. I don't agree with everything he says, but I agree with most of it, because he is flying straight in the face of modern evangelical Christianity, and basically showing, he details seven or eight different, what he calls detours, which are issues that are obsessing Christians today, and which Christians are busy fussing over, jabbering about, and flapping their jowls over, while millions of people sail off without knowing God into oblivion. And Briner, who I think is a man of God, is pretty worked up about this. I doubt the book will sell very well. When you see his list of detours, see what you think. The first one is prayer in schools. Boy, I couldn't agree more. Why are we talking about this? Why do we want to, why is everyone so worked up about pushing for prayer in public schools? There's nothing in the Bible about that. That's not even an issue in Scripture at all. And why would we want to, as Christian believers, why would we even want to send our kids out and have some non-Christian leading them in prayer? I have no idea why. I can't understand, neither can he understand why the church is so fascinated with this question. And it's a deadly detour. Well, the others are bad too. We are taught to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And that is not, a prayer in public school is not an emphasis in Scripture. It's not even mentioned in the Bible. We have no reason to be pushing for something like that. And we will find, though, that people prefer to get into these weird, strange side issues that are not the warp and woof of what the Bible and God's counsel to us is. It's a real bad sign. In 23, Jesus goes on, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." Now, cumin is spelled with two M's in the NASB. In my soft copy, yes, and here too, one M by McCormick Spices. So don't look at me like I'm ignorant. I don't know why it has two M's. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So he says, okay, what is it that you are doing? You give a tenth. You know, these people would often, like we do today, you might have a box of herb, little garden in your window. It ain't much, okay? Your crop is not really a cash crop, but you just kind of have it there because it's nice to be able to get some spices, fresh spices, and use them in your cooking. Well, the old Pharisees, you know, they would say, it says in the Bible to give a tenth of your harvest as a gift to God, tithing. And they'd say, after all, this spice box is really part of your harvest. So we really should take a tenth of the mint and the cumin and so forth and take that and put that in a little bag and take it in and give it to the temple also. And that's following God there. Okay? And we might sit and think to ourselves, really? So you're that far along. You know, you must be a holy person to be so concerned about God's will that even in this little matter, you would be so exacting of yourself that you would tithe a tenth of those things. Now, that's a holy man. Not really. Not really. What we find is that we have become consumed with that kind of minutia. But he says you have neglected justice, mercy, and faith. Wait a minute. Faith? mercy and justice, you forget, you have neglected love and faith in God. Heck, those are the big ones. That's like the center of the target, the bullseye. And you're way over here on the periphery fussing around with tithing, mint, dill, and cumin. Boy, Christ is really scratching where it itches here, because this is the religious mentality. He goes on and says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And here, he not only is characterizing it because you carefully have reached in your milk at the picnic and got the gnat out of there, but then you drank it and failed to notice there was a camel in the milk. But what we also begin to realize that is that the reason we're so interested in straining out the gnats is so that our attention won't be on the camel. You know, tithing your mint, dill, and cumin really isn't that hard. It doesn't cost you that much either. Come right down to it. But to practice justice and fairness, to practice mercy and love toward others, to really trust God, these are a lot more difficult. I hope you realize that it's a lot easier to give a tenth of your little things to the temple than it is to change selfishness in your life. There's no comparison between these two. And the religious mentality wants to focus on the little things so we won't have to look over at where we are really failing, which is the heart of what God's all about. This whole thing is like a matador's cape, where we have camouflaged. We have let the thing by and have dodged the bullet, as it were, by having this cape of ethical nonsense, of little ethical creepy things, usually things that we have no problem with, and the things that we're really failing at, the heart of God's will, often, so often, the sins of omission. He says you have neglected these things, right? In other words, you omitted to do what God taught, to trust Him, to love others. Boy, that finds us out. That's what we don't want to think about, that part. Well, in other words, in false religion, we're learning that people cover their own failure with the camouflage of ethical trash. It's basically what we're seeing in this verse, is that we're going to focus on nonsensical little ethics because we're really failing and we don't want to admit it. The whole thing is a big pseudo trip where we're trying to convince our own selves and others of something that's not even true, that we are righteous, that we obey God. Remember the guy that approached Christ and said, what do I have to do to get to heaven? Jesus said, well, obey the law. He says, and what does he say? I've done that ever since I was a kid. I'm there. That's not true. That couldn't be true. How could it? Where are these people? How come I never meet any of these people? Every time I have run into somebody who really has the reputation of being a super righteous liver, a real holy man that I've been able to get close to, I've found that they're the same as me. They're not that holy, and they're struggling with sin just like the rest of us. We're all alike. Why are we trying to pass this fiction off? It's bad. God calls us to admit our own failure and to focus on what really matters, loving others and trusting God in the face of personal failure. That's what He wants from us. That's what true spirituality is about. Finally, Jesus says in 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Well, you know, they literally did that. Ironically, they would go down, and you can read about this in Mark 7, the first few verses, explains how they washed the outside of their pots and pans and their cups, because they taught that if you went to the market and bought a cup or something, then, you know, the air there is full of uncleanness because there's so many immoral people around. I'm not kidding. This is in the Talmud. So you need to ritually wash the outside of that to cleanse it of all this contaminated moral filth that it's come in contact with. Oh, wouldn't we love that? If the truth was that I'm drinking my moral problems in from contaminated air, folks, that's not where it comes from. All right, your moral problems are in there already. They come from the heart out, not from being contaminated from other things in. It's a typical religious attitude is that the sinful people are encroaching on me and I have to keep them away. And God is saying, man, wise up. Wise up. You're the one who's the sinner. Don't just do something that makes yourself look righteous on the outside. Let's go for the heart of the issue, which is the heart of man. In the Old Testament, God says, I am not like people who look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God looks right past all of our acts, fake things that we go through, and sees exactly where our heart attitude is at. There's no reason, no use trying to fake him out. The only one that's ever faked out by this stuff are other people. And in false religion, we're very concerned with what they think. Blind Pharisees, Christ says, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, then the outside will also be clean. Ask God to change you in your heart. That's what matters. That's where it's really at, spiritually. Not going through outward acts of ritualism and righteousness. Who is it that looks at the outside? People. That's right. And why not change the inside? Why is it that religious people, legalistic people, why don't they just go ahead and change the what's on the inside? Because they can't. They cannot. Who can change the greed that's in our own heart? Which one of us can look at my own dissatisfaction with my life, my own lust, my bitterness that I feel and say, okay, I'm doing away with that now. Now that's not the way it works. Yes, they would change the inside if they could, but they don't have the power of God there to help them. So they do the best they can, which is to pretend that things have changed, to change the outward. It's not real. It's not real. It's all an act. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. You're faking the other people, but you didn't fake God. He knows. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And so we learn that with false religion, there's one picture on the outside, but a different picture on the inside. But what God calls us to is that the outside matches the inside. Now, I don't think this means we're just sinless on the inside as well as the outside. No, not that. It means that we're more honest, again, about our failures and problems, and that we're not pretending to be more righteous than we really are. And that's what it means. As a young believer, we may think to ourselves that somebody's really advancing in Christianity when they learn to stay away from sin. But as we grow in the Lord, we learn that people are advancing with God when they learn to admit their sin. And this is when God and us are on the same page, because God's saying, yes, that's right. Those are your problems. And now that you've let the pretense down, now I can come in and work. Well, let's draw a summary on this, okay? False religion, we've seen, is a devastating form of spiritual slavery. It's the worst kind of thing that could possibly exist. It's fakey attempt to fool others while never coming to grips with God, with the God who's really there. It's all just like a shell with no egg inside of it. It is false as it can be. It substitutes superstition for truth about God. Most of this stuff is all made up. It comes from human speculation. God did not reveal it in his word. It offends God. God looks at this and says, what kind of God do you think I am anyway? That I would have people doing jumping jacks and standing on their head as if this is going to bring them closer to me. I am a personal being, God's saying. I'm a being of love. And I want a relationship, not some crazy, rule-oriented legalism that you've set up. This offends God. And it destroys those who follow it. No wonder then Christ was upset. On the positive side, God is calling us to a relationship with Himself. It's not fake. It's real. There's no pretense about it. And Christ tonight is calling to you and saying, instead of this man-centered religion, what about coming to me, you and I, and forging a relationship here? What God has to offer us is not for the righteous. It's for those who admit they're sinners, which is all of us. And Jesus said that. I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners, right? It's not a waste of time, but a real life change with the power of God. Whereas in human, man-centered religion, we are wasting our time. The whole thing is just a total waste, is all it is. But here we're saying, no, when the power of God enters you, when His Spirit comes in, then there is power for real change. Gradual, slow, yes, but it's real. And God will begin to change the inner part, the heart, not your outward show. We can expect quiet, humble love, not showy self-righteousness. If we want to know authentic spirituality, that's what it looks like. We need to make decisions tonight. Namely, first of all, we need to forsake man-centered religion. Some of us sitting here are into this. We're offended by what we've heard here tonight. I don't see what's so bad about my religion. You know, God's calling you to look at it and say, no, it is bad. No, it has not brought me life with God. It is bondage. I realize this is not what Scripture teaches. It's not what God has revealed. I'm going to turn away from that. We need to admit our moral bankruptcy and come to God for more mercy and love. Don't come to God saying, I'm not that bad. Come to Him admitting, I have violated your will many times, God, and I'm asking for forgiveness. Give me your mercy. Give me your love. Accept the death of Christ on your behalf. That's why He died, was to forgive those shortcomings. You need to decide that tonight if you've never done it. You say, well, you know, I feel like I'm a Christian. Really? Why is that? Have you ever received Christ personally? Have you ever told God, I want the death of Christ to pay for my sins? I don't know whether I did that exactly. Well, then you ought to make sure. Go ahead and make sure tonight that you did it. And tell God, if I've never made this decision before, I'm making it right now. I want Christ's death to apply to me, and I want to come under your grace. Okay, that's the first part of Christ's denunciation of human religion. We'll get a little bit more into it next week. Okay, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to God in closing? Heavenly Father, we see that you were very upset about this notion of legalism, and that tells us something. It tells us not only how bad you think legalism is, but it tells us then by implication how important you think grace is, that you really want us to look at the antithesis of legalism, which is coming to you in grace, in humility, accepting your gift, admitting that we have nothing to offer, and then, God, under your leadership, learning how to love others and to quietly enjoy giving of ourselves and real love. Boy, these are high ideals, Lord. Very challenging, very exciting. And we pray that just by your grace that you will advance us on that path, Lord. Guard us. Guard our hearts from turning aside into this legalistic outlook that we've been reading about tonight, Lord. We just deplore that with you. keep it far from us, Lord, to the extent that we have already gotten our feet mired in the cement. Help us pull ourselves out and come back to the truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.